Thank you, John. We appreciate it.
Very well done.
Well, if you brought your Bibles with you, let's turn to our passage this morning, which is in John chapter 3. We'll be picking up from last week, John chapter 3 and verses 9 through 21. And the title of the message is The Love of God. If you're a guest with us and you need to reference this or the outline, it is in the bulletin. So we'll pick up from last week, John chapter 3, verses 9 through 21, The Love of God. Now, of course, John 3:16, which is part of our verses this morning, is probably the most or one of the most well-known Bible verses, and for many good reasons. And one of which is, I often think of, is that the verse so simply explains eternal life, the new birth. How does it occur? What is the means and the provision? How does one receive eternal life? All of it is encompassed in many ways in just that one solitary verse. Now, a person in terms of eternal life is one who believes and believes in the person and work, what Jesus has done already for them. And the basis of this eternal life, this gift, is the wonderful truth of God's love. That is the basis for the provision in which we have, because none of us deserve or can earn eternal life, and all of it's based on the love of God. But one of the things I want to make sure we're clear on, though, before we go any further, is that this is not a sentimental, ushy-gushy, emotional love. The love that is being described here would, of course, be the idea of agape, but rather in specific terms, it is a sacrificial love, and it is the giving of God's own Son in order to redeem those who would believe in Him. And so it's good for us not to come away with thinking that the love of God is some sort of emotional feeling, but rather that it's rooted in self-sacrificial giving of His Son for us. And so as we continue this morning, our look at the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, we're going to learn more about how great God's love is. And so we're going to be looking at that this morning. If you like to follow along, you can see in the outline, verses 9 through 13 continue the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And if you weren't with us last week, I'll sort of touch on it momentarily. But in verses 9 through 13, Nicodemus isn't argumentative with Jesus. He isn't questioning him. He's just confused, in a sense. He wants clarity. And so the clarification of what has been going on in the first 8 verses continues in verses 9 through 13. But then when you get to verses 14 through 17, we find out this. Essentially, verses 1 through 13 are that there is this need for a new birth. There is this need for humanity to experience spiritual birth. But the question is, how does one do that? In verses 14 through 17 show you not only the how, what, when, where, why, how, and all those in between. It is the basis of God's love. And since God loved, He gave. And that's the basis there. So in verses 1 through 13, what we covered last week as well as the beginning portion, it is the need. There is this need for humans to receive this spiritual birth. But the question would be, how does that happen in verses 14 through 17? Tell us that. But interestingly enough, if you notice verses 18 through 21, they answer an interesting question. What happens to the one who doesn't believe? And what you'll find is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious gospel of the truth of Christ, basically divides light from darkness. And there is this light and darkness usage of language there that Jesus has. So we'll see where, continuing from last week, verses 9 through 13, there is this theological need for a person to be born again, to have a birth that comes not naturally but spiritually. The question then is, how does it occur? Verses 14 through 17 tell us not only the how, but where the provision and the basis of salvation comes from. And then lastly, we get the answer to the elephant in the room, which is, what happens to one who doesn't believe? Well, what happens is they're already condemned. God's word shines light in the darkness, and man prefers the darkness over the light. And that is what we'll find in our passages, these are the verses this morning. So let's pick up and read where we left off last week. If you weren't with us, I'll give a brief explanation of the first 8 verses, and then we'll look at these remaining verses of this dialogue, conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. So let's pick up in verse 9. Nicodemus said to Jesus, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For whoever does evil hates the light, and whoever comes to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." So as we pick up from where we left off last time, if you weren't with us by some chance or don't remember, the outline or the structure of the Gospel of John is as we have on the screen there. Basically what you have is you have a prologue, and the prologue, the first 8 verses, is John telling, the Apostle John that is, telling us what he plans to tell us in the rest of the book. Then you have, for the all practical purposes, the rest of chapter through the end of chapter 12, the Son of God's ministry. But you'll notice just visually, if you look up there, the rest of the book, what is it doing? It's zeroing in on the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. In fact, it focuses primarily on the last few days and a few straggler days related to his ascension. It's quite interesting. John spends just as much time on the last few days of the Lord Jesus as he does 3 years of ministry, a little bit different than the synoptics, for example. Now, if you were with us last week or not, as we move to chapter 3, we come to an interesting dialogue, probably the one that Nicodemus is most known for. At the end of chapter 2, we saw that there were people who believed in the signs that Jesus was doing. But sometimes when people believed, they weren't genuine in their faith. In other words, they were drawn by a particular sign or a miracle that Jesus did, but those signs don't always produce saving faith. It's sort of the idea, I use the idea of the parable of the sower. One of those seeds is an emotional response and it doesn't last forever. And so just because we believe in a sign or a miracle doesn't mean it's produced saving faith. When you go to John 3, what do we find out about Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes because he knows that Jesus does miracles just like everyone else. But unlike some people, Jesus is doing miracles because God is with him. And in a sense, he wants to know more about this man who's doing all of these signs. And so Jesus, instead of dealing with the signs, what does he deal with? The real root of the issue. How does one enter into the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the idea of chapter 3 in the sense of the new birth. How is man born again? He's born from above. He tells Nicodemus that he should know that as a teacher of Israel. And then Jesus ends with this illustration of wind. Now, the idea with the illustration of wind, if you remember, is just that. It shows that man can't produce that which only the Holy Spirit can produce. Man can't manipulate the things of God, even though try as we might. And we know that's true in ministry today. We try to drag people into saying a prayer as though that's somehow effectual. It's not. The Holy Spirit works in a person and brings about the new birth. All we can see is the effects of it. But Nicodemus is confused. He still does not quite grasp what Jesus is saying. And so as we move into this continuation of the dialogue here, it's important to understand Nicodemus isn't rejecting what Jesus is saying. He's simply not understanding it fully yet. And so as the dialogue continues, Jesus tells him that the Old Testament spoke of this. And as a teacher of Israel, why do you not understand this? That God has spoken in the past in the Old Testament, and what he has said is essentially this. Man needs a spiritual birth that only God can produce because man has an inability to do it himself. And it totally forfeits any idea that man can somehow achieve salvation, even to the smallest infinite degree. So as we begin looking at verses 9 through 13, this is a continuation of the same dialogue. Nicodemus comes at night. I believe he's coming on behalf of more than himself, as we saw in the use of the plural, we have seen. But I phrase it this way. Nicodemus, in those early verses 9 through 13, in effect says, how can this be? And Jesus says, how do you not know? I mean, that is the thrust of the whole dialogue in many ways. How can this be that a spiritual birth is needed? Because Nicodemus is thinking like any other law-keeping Jew. How does one have salvation? How is one right before God according to Jewish thinking at that time? The theology was this. If I can just keep Torah and all of the elders' traditions, God will probably, maybe, be pleased with me. And Jesus says, none of that will avail you. You need the Spirit's working. And so in a sense, that's what happens. Nicodemus is saying, how can this be? And Jesus turns around and says, well, actually, how can you not understand? You're a teacher of the Old Testament, and you should know this. Notice as I read it, that is what verses 9 and 10 are saying. Nicodemus says to Jesus, how can it be that it isn't keeping of Torah? How is it that it isn't keeping of the elders' traditions? And Jesus says, how do you not know as a teacher of Israel that the Spirit of God is the one who will produce the salvation or eternal life or justification before God. Now, when we look at this, though, we must remember Nicodemus is a teacher. He was one of the teachers of the law of the day. Now, I made this comment to you last week. There is the idea of water in the Spirit. What that references is something that Nicodemus would have understood. And what he should have understood is that the spiritual birth came about through the means of the Holy Spirit. And so it shouldn't have been a shock to Nicodemus that he couldn't achieve it himself. That was one of the fruits of the Messianic age would be, of course, the moving of the Holy Spirit. And so the Old Testament spoke of this. I use the example of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36, what does it say? It says that God would come and he would break the stone heart and he would cleanse them. And then he would impute to them the Holy Spirit. And so what Jesus is essentially saying is, Nicodemus, you teach the Word of God and you don't understand that man can achieve salvation. That when the Messiah came, he would cleanse you and give you the Holy Spirit. Now, if you notice in the text here, it speaks of in verse 11, from singular to plural, and this time it's Jesus. And what is he talking about? Notice what it says here. This is verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and you do not accept our. We and our, it's plural. You know, one of the things that's a tragedy of the nation of Israel, but it also shows the grace of God, is God sent repeated, countless messengers to the nation of Israel. And their response is pretty much akin to even today in the church. We don't want to listen to it. And you say, well, prove it. Well, let's look. Look at Matthew 23, 37. Because the dialogue there is speaking Jesus in plural. And what Jesus is saying is, me coming and you not accepting is analogous in a sense to the Old Testament. Because in the Old Testament, God sent what? Prophet after prophet after prophet, and the people just would not listen to God's prophets. Matthew 23, verse 37. This is in that last week of Jesus' earthly ministry. I'm not a big fan of that term. It's a little bit of a misnomer, but anyway. Verse 37, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Now, what is that saying? It's saying the same thing. God has repeatedly sent over time to the nation of Israel. They refuse to listen to him, meaning to God's messengers. And so Jesus says, in effect, to Nicodemus, how can you not understand what the Old Testament spoke of about a need of a spiritual birth? And Jesus, in a sense, says, God has repeatedly told the nation of Israel of the need of this type of relationship, yet they just continuously will not believe or accept the message, whether it be from the prophets or the final prophet, the Lord Jesus. But then back in John 3 here, so we see the dialogue, how can this be? Jesus says, well, how in the world can you not know? The prophets spoke of this. They spoke of the same idea that I'm speaking of here. But then Jesus continues on in verse 12, if I tell you earthly things, how can you not believe heavenly things? The idea here is very simply this. If you won't accept the things that the Old Testament speaks of, if you won't accept the idea of the new birth, how in the world are you going to accept anything else? I mean, how in the world are you going to accept all of those other aspects of that? But the natural question is, who in the world are you, Jesus, to come and speak to this way to a Jewish leader? Notice what I put up there, what authority by question mark? Jesus, in a sense, anticipates this because this would be the natural question. If you read any of the four Gospels, typically what comes back to Jesus is, by what authority do you have to do this? Who in the world are you? That's what happens with the cleansing of the temple. Who do you think you are? Notice what Jesus says, and this is the verse here, verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Brilliant question posed up there, which is, what authority does Jesus have? Let me ask you this. The prophets in the Old Testament, Moses, Elijah, whatever one you want to use, name yourself, whoever it is. Do you know their origin? Typically, meaning you know where they were born. Where does Jesus come from? Where is his origin? Is it Bethlehem? Or is it somewhere else? Where is Jesus' origin? Where did he come from? Look with me in John chapter 1. I told you the prologue is very helpful. It doesn't interpret everything, but it is helpful here. Where does Jesus come from? Because all of the prophets were earthly. They don't have the authority. They didn't come from heaven. What Jesus is saying is, the reason why I can speak of these things is because my origin is heaven. We have the idea of what? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and that's where he came into existence. The problem is the Bible doesn't teach that. John chapter 1 and verse 1 and then verse 14. In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God. The Logos was God. We know that to be Jesus. We have gone through this. Jesus was both with and was God before anything came into creation. How does Jesus manifest himself on earth? Look at verse 14. And the Logos became flesh and he dwelt among us. The idea of what Jesus is essentially saying is, the authority that I have is, my origin is from heaven. How many of you have ever heard us on Sunday morning sing, "Don't worry, I won't do it"? He came from heaven to earth to show the way. That is essentially what we're looking at here. Jesus is saying, the authority that I have is because I am unlike any of the prophets before or ever after. My origin is from heaven, not from earth. And so I have all authority on heaven to do and to proclaim whatever I need to. So Jesus' origin was not Bethlehem, it is heaven. Constable puts it this way, because this is important to understand how Jesus has this authority in this dialogue with Nicodemus. Constable says here, quote, Jesus explained why he could speak authoritatively about heavenly things. No teacher had ascended into heaven and returned to teach about heavenly things. Evidently, Jesus was referring to being personally present in heaven, since many of the prophets received visions for heaven. In other words, example, Isaiah 6. But the Son of Man descended from heaven, and so he could speak of heavenly things. So when I started off, I said that verses 1 through 13 are essentially this in John 3. There is this need for spiritual birth. There is this birth that only heaven can produce. Man has no ability to do it. Now, I'm going to phrase it this way. If the chapter ended here, what would you be thinking? Well, what you'd be thinking is, how do I obtain it? How does it happen? How does one come a child of God? I've heard the theory of it, why there is a need for it, but how does one obtain salvation? How does one do that, and what is the means for it? What must I do to inherit eternal life, which is basically what Nicodemus wants to know. And that is what is told in verses 14 through 17. Look back here in John 3, if you happen to turn to any of the other passages. John 3, verses 14 through 17. Because the question is, how does the new birth occur? If you've ever wondered this basic question, how do I obtain eternal life? These verses tell you how. The previous verses simply tell you the need. If all I said was, you know what, you're all going to hell, I figured I'd perk you up, and I closed the service. But if I didn't close the service and I said, here's how you obtain it or how you circumvent damnation, you'd probably all listen, wouldn't you? But that's what we're looking at here. And what Jesus is going to do is he's going to tell Nicodemus, just as a serpent, so as the Savior. Brilliant. But what should we expect? It's God incarnate. What would you expect other than brilliant illustration? Now look here at this illustration that Jesus uses. This is verse 13. Look at verse 13 with me. Verse 14 rather. As Moses lifted up a snake, a serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. What in the world is Jesus talking about here? I'll just tell you, it's absolute brilliant. If you are thinking that you can obtain salvation, you have the biggest juggernaut to overcome, which is this. How is that? Well, let's look at this serpent. Turn with me to Numbers 21, because Nicodemus, if he's a teacher of the law, surely he's heard this story before about a snake. Look with me in Numbers 21. The best illustrations that a teacher gives are those that come from the Scripture itself. That's my view, and I have very good justification, which is the king of teaching, which is Jesus. Brilliant. Notice what he does here. He's going to say, as a lifted up serpent saves one from death, so does a Savior lifted up save one from eternal damnation and death. Look at verse 4 through 9. We won't read all of it. What is the background? That's the people complaining. Now, I know that's hard for me to compare today because church members, we don't complain. That's only the Israelites. Imagine church members complaining. I know that's somewhat of a misnomer. We don't complain anymore. But the background is they're complaining. Take us back to Egypt. We want that Egyptian cuisine. It was much better than the manna.
But in all seriousness, we pick up here and we read, this is Numbers 21, and the people are complaining. Look at verse 5. The people spoke out against God and Moses. Can you imagine doing that? God, can you? We do it. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die? Well, he hasn't. He delivered you out of Egypt. Why do we have to keep eating this awful food? Have you ever been like that? God, do this for me and I'll never complain again. And as soon as God does it, you start complaining. Notice what happens in verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel, they died. So the people came running to Moses. That's my infliction there of the tone. We have sinned because we have spoken out against the Lord. Intercede for us and help us. What is God's deliverance? It's verse 8. Yahweh said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a standard, in other words, a pole, if you will, and it shall come about that everyone who has been bitten, when he looks, he will live. Brilliant, because it totally obliterates any work. He doesn't tell them to look on it and go get their life straight. He adds no amendments to it. There's no any criteria other than to believe in the deliverance God has given to them, period. How does this work with Jesus? Well, back in the passage, Jesus tells you, just as the serpent delivered physical death deliverance, so will those who look upon the cross. When you look at Jesus and you believe in what he has done for you, apart from works, what happens? You are delivered from not simply spiritual death, but complete separation of all eternity. It is brilliant, and it is exactly what Jesus speaks of. John 12:32 says this, and if I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. The idea there is when we look and believe in what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we are delivered. Period. There is nothing else that man can do other than believe. But what is the basis of this salvation? Have you ever noticed? Because verses 14 and 15 are pretty easy. We like to make it complicated because we like to add things to it. We have to believe, and then we got to go get a haircut and wear a shirt and tie to church next week. The Bible just doesn't teach any of these things. What is the basis for this glorious provision of the Son of God? It's verse 16. And what is it? God loved, he gave, you believe equals eternal life. You can dance around it. You can add to it all you want to. The fact of the matter is the mathematical equation is right there. Nothing else. Simply believe, and that's the problem, because we want to somehow have it say, God loved, he gave, I believe, I did this, I did that, equals eternal life. And the passage does not teach it. I'm not great in math. But I can tell you that's exactly what it says. God loved, he gave, you believe, eternal life. And that's man's greatest problem, is he wants to somehow throw something else in there. So what is it? It's the greatest love produced the greatest sacrifice, didn't it? The greatest sacrifice the world will ever know is the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And when we look to him apart from any works, we have eternal life. And you say, wait a minute, no, that can't be. It's got to be how I behave afterwards. I'm sorry, it doesn't teach it. It's completely by belief. What's the condition of salvation? It's interesting, when I started this study, I had several people say, what is the big deal? Why do you make such a big deal off the fact that there's never the use of faith? John uses some 99 times. So after Mother's Day lunch today, and you get bored this afternoon, you're wishing that you were coming back for Sunday service, test me and see. There's about 99 times where the Greek word is pistuo. John never uses faith. It's a variant form of it. Why does he use it? What does the word pistuo mean? It means to believe. It means to put your full trust. It is a personal commitment that deepens and grows over time. And it's essentially this. As one believes,
During the process of sanctification, they begin to believe more and more, just like the disciples do. So the idea of belief is pistuo. Pistuo in the Greek means to believe, to put one's trust. It means personal commitment to something. And of course, this something here is that. And what John is trying to get across to you is this. As one believes in Jesus and they grow in their trust, they will grow in their belief of Him as well. Faith grows. I have never encountered a person who has come to faith and they have all the theologies right. Actually, I still haven't met anybody who's got all the theologies right to begin with. But we put all these conditions because man wants to save himself. At the end of the day, that's what it boils down to. And the problem is the Bible doesn't teach that. And that's actually man's greatest hurdle, is not believing. Not believing in the provision that God gives. Now, interestingly enough, we tend to read John 3:16 and forget there's verses that follow it. I'll only briefly touch on this. It's verse 17. What was God's purpose for sending Jesus? Notice the first time. This does not mean the second time. The first time was a very simple reason, salvation. It's God's eternal redemptive plans, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. All of that is fairly clear. And so God's, if you will, showing to us this. Man needs a spiritual birth. He cannot earn it. He cannot achieve it. He can't do anything to obtain it. So what God does is, He knows that there is this need, so He provides, because He loves, to humanity probably His greatest problem, which is Himself, because He won't simply believe in what God has done. Now let me ask you, if you didn't believe and the serpent lifted up, what happened? What if you said, well, there's a little bit of provision there, but I've got to do something myself? You would die. Deliverance comes from believing in what God and God alone teaches us in the Scripture. Homer Kent sums up these verses very succinctly. The basis of this incomparable provision for man's need was the love of God. He so loved mankind, whom He created for fellowship with Himself, that He provided His unique Son as the substitute to die for sinners. So we've seen that there is this need. We see that those who believe, what happens? They obtain eternal life. But then there is this elephant in the room question that invariably someone would have. But what about the person who rejects God, who says, nope, I'll do it my way? The answer is actually given in verses 18 through 20. And what you're going to find is very simply this. There is this ultimate dividing point in all of human history, and it's the cross. The cross separates righteousness from unrighteousness, the righteous from the wicked, those who have eternal life for those who are damned. It goes on and on and on. It completely makes a chasm, and there is no in between. It separates what? The light from the darkness. And my friends, you are either in light because you have believed, or you are in darkness because you refuse to believe, or you want to somehow do it yourself. Notice what Jesus says in verses 18 through 21. Because what He's showing here is that there is this division that happens because of the person of Jesus Christ. You bring Jesus' name in and it completely separates everything. Notice in verses 18 through 21. Now it's interesting here, you'll notice He says, he who believes in Him, meaning Jesus, is not judged. But notice the opposite. He who does not believe has already been judged. That's why we leave out the rest of these verses, because what they show us is we are already condemned. We don't become condemned. Man is already in a state of condemnation. Refusing to look, in this illustration, to Jesus is to leave oneself in their present condition. My friends, we don't become sinners. We already are. We are already condemned. But why would anyone in their right mind reject this glorious, beautiful offer? And once again, Jesus gives us the answer. It's not love or hate, it's love and hate.
Notice verse 19. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. You'll notice it's not or.
Why do people not believe in Jesus? At the end of the day, this is the answer. If you've ever wondered why, this is the answer. Because men love sin and hate righteousness. Men love to be able to do whatever they want to do, don't they? Men don't want to come and hear the Word of God, because then God's Word says, well, you know, you need this area fixed. You have this shortcoming. Men love sin and hate righteousness. And what does light do? Have you ever been in a pitch black, dark cellar? You know, there's only one thing that fixes that, and it's light. No matter how dark something is, light always shines into darkness. I want you to look with me at John 1:5 and look at the prologue again. What does it teach us? What it teaches us is that people love sin and they hate light. But light always prevails over the darkness. No matter how dark our world gets, light always, if you will, transcends or puts out the darkness. Notice what John 1:5 says. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot what? Comprehend, overcome it. No matter how dark our world gets, light always overcomes the darkness. I'll tell you this on a personal note. This is one of the reasons why it's very hard to preach the Word of God. Because what it does is it brings light of this fact. It shows that our sin is real and that the only way to cleanse our sin is to believe in what God has given to us through His Word. That is the reason why we don't want to hear God's Word. That is the reason why we cherry pick God's Word, because God's Word exposes us for who we really are. And you know what we really are? We are separated from God with no means, humanly speaking, to bridge the gap. And so God loves us enough, because He made you in His image, to send His Son to be slaughtered on a cross, to die and be buried again, so that you would look at what He has done, believe what He has done for you, rather than trying to see what you have done for yourself. And so I think that's one of the hardest things. Now I want you to look with something at the very end here with what Jesus shows. This is where we avoid the idea of, I'm going to get into a technical phrase here, the idea of, well, Stephen, you're just saying believe and then there's no life change. No, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that justification comes by faith alone, in Christ alone, and you are justified before an almighty righteous God. Then what happens? Because of what He has done for you, you then begin to do what? Notice, for instance, verse 21. He who practices the truth comes to the light. See, a person who knows what the Lord has really done will desire to do what? Practice truth. That's what the first psalm is. See, the first psalm, go read it sometime, what it says. Blessed is the man who does not do this, but what he does. And what does he do? He avoids all manner of wickedness. And he delights in the Word of God. And so a child of God, what will they desire after what God has done for them? A child of God, I can tell very clearly one way is this. They'll have a love for the Word of God. They will not run from what it says, and it will begin to be evidenced in their life. If someone does not want to hear the Word of God, that's very troubling, isn't it? Because God's children always love His Word. This is an interesting story. Anybody ever heard of Frederick M. Lehman? Probably not. I hadn't either. He had this really difficult, personal, difficult hardship period in his life. And what does he do? He writes a hymn. And the hymn, to me, expresses beautifully the extent of John 3. And in just a moment, we're going to end with it, or at least I hope we do, because if we don't, Josh and I got our wires crossed.
But Laman writes this, and you'll know what it is in a second, that God's love is far greater than tongue or pen can ever tell. How do you know that? Because God, from all eternity past, condescended himself and took on the form of a human, lived a perfect life, hung on the cross, was buried, rose again, and ascended to the Father's right hand so that you would believe and be given everlasting life. You could never express in words what God has done for us. Never. That's what eternity will be for. And so God's love, when is it best seen? It's best seen in the cross. Because the cross is the gift of eternal life for those who do not work but believe. Father, as we look at this passage, of course, the familiarity of verse 16 sometimes works against us because we have this idea that God loves us in our, that you love us in our sin, which is far removed from the text. No, in fact, because we are in sin, because we are already condemned, you took on humanity, lived the perfect life, died on the cross, was buried and rose again. And what do you expect of us to do? Well, that's the issue. We can't do anything. All we can do is, as Jesus says, like Moses gave, just as the serpent was looked upon and given deliverance, we look upon Christ and we are delivered. We have eternal life. Father, break us from the idea that there is this idea of belief plus something we do. You loved us. You gave your Son for us. We believe and we receive eternal life. And we cannot ever record or say all that you have done for us. So, Father, as we look at these verses, I pray that we would be reminded of your love as seen, not in an emotional love, but in a sacrificial love on the cross. And I pray no one leaves here today without looking upon Christ for eternal life. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all stand.